light and darkness. There is perhaps no symbol common to all of humanity than that of light and darkness. People of every race, of every age, of every language throughout human history understand the symbolism of light and darkness. Light stands for what is good, and darkness for what is evil. And behind these symbols, behind this familiar image, is that age-old battle between good and evil. In the old westerns, if some of you were fans of the old westerns, the good guys wore white, the bad guys wore the black hat. I'm a fan, personally, of science fiction. And I have noticed how often in our imaginations of alien life, especially alien life that has a superior intellect, that has supernatural abilities, how often we envision them as creatures of light. The Star Trek universe was frequented by such beings. The aliens that offered immortality to the senior citizens in Cocoon were creatures of light. Steven Spielberg's aliens at the end of AI glowed with an inner light. The curious and kind undersea beings in the abyss were angelic in appearance and enshrouded in light. And of course, the planet Pandora in James Cameron's Avatar was a world filled with bioluminescent wonder. Ancient religions recognized this symbolism. And how many of these ancient religions did the sun represent that which is good? It was a life-giving deity. And we avoid dark streets and alleys. We don't walk in the shadows for fear of what may be lurking there. We park under street lamps and we put security lights on our houses. Meanwhile, criminals do their work in the dark, under the cover of shadows, so that no one sees what they are doing. And children by nature seem to be afraid of the dark. And they seek the solace of a nightlight or a cracked door to keep the monsters and the boogeymen and whatever other fears young minds might imagine at bay. Good and evil, light and darkness. To all of mankind, there is this fearful symmetry that exists in our world. And why is this? Is this something that we have all learned from our diverse cultures? Or is there something within us that intrinsically realizes and recognizes this reality? Well, God's Word tells us that the battle between light and darkness is in fact a reality. But the battle between light and darkness isn't just something that happens out there. In the Bible, the battle between light and darkness is something that happens in our own hearts. We are the cosmic battlefield. Where the Bible, though, differs with what we see out in the world is that in the Bible, light and darkness aren't two equal powers struggling for supremacy. But in Scripture, the light is the supreme power. And even though the darkness seems to pervade at times, light is superior. Think about it. All the darkness in the world cannot extinguish the light of the smallest flame. A candle will light up just the same, no matter how much darkness surrounds it. In this war between light and dark, the decisive battle was fought 2,000 years ago. And the light was shown to be supreme. At the beginning of his gospel, the Apostle John says of Jesus' entrance into our world of darkness, he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it." And though the tide was turned, and victory guaranteed 2,000 years ago, that fight still wages. There are still battles to be won as darkness still enshrouds many hearts. And it holds many more prisoners to its lies, its doubt, and its deception. And darkness still permeates our lives today. It darkens our futures with the mistakes of our past. It confuses our choices and decisions by casting shadows of doubt. It buries our hope in graves of unbelief. But Jesus enters the night and He confronts the shadows in our hearts by saying, "I am the light of the world." But not only that, Jesus says that you can have this light, that you can see in it, that you can walk in it. He told us that this light gives us life. Just like the light of the sun gives life to the planet. Without the rays of the sun, no plant or animal could live on this earth. It is the light of the sun that creates the atmosphere and the environment that makes life possible. It is the energy contained within the light of the sun that allows life to grow. In the same way, our souls require the spiritual light from God's Son to live and grow and flourish. Jesus also tells us that His light will dispel the darkness from our lives. And I know there is darkness in our lives today. Some of you are in a very dark place in your lives right now. We see the darkness in the world. We saw light and darkness played out in very dramatic fashion this last week as we watched the news from Las Vegas. Jesus tells us that His light will drive the darkness from our lives. The darkness that leaves its shadows in every corner of our mind, haunting our every thought, that fills our hearts with depression, that snare it with frustration, that taunt it with anger, that burden us with bitterness and lies, that the darkness that dims our hope and obscures our ability to choose wisely, that darkness can only be driven out by Jesus Christ. I want you to look in your Bibles this morning at this occasion when the shaft of light cuts through the darkness and creates a new dawn of hope. I want to look first at John chapter 8, verse 12. And here we read, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is the light, and if you follow Him, you won't be in the dark. But you will have that light that gives life. And you turn to the very next chapter, chapter 9, verse 5, and again Jesus says, "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Now we're going to treat these as one I am statement today, because they're not really two separate statements. They're a part of the same story, the same narrative arc in the Gospel of John. And the story begins actually all the way back in John chapter 7, verse 14, and goes all the way to John chapter 10, verse 21. And to fully understand what Jesus means here, we need to understand what is happening in this context. And what we have in these few chapters is basically a series of confrontations, of arguments, debates between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. And Jesus' popularity had peaked with the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, they were ready to go and take Him and make Him their king. And if you watch the evening news in Jerusalem and the daily tracking opinion polls, Jesus was polling about 79-80% at that period in His ministry. He was popular. But now several months have passed, and Jesus' popularity is quickly declining. Now He's polling at about 36%. The time for the crucifixion is almost here. And John uses this series of confrontations to show us how and why the Jews rejected Jesus. Jesus uses these confrontations to complete the work of his ministry, to teach his disciples some very important lessons, because they're going to have to carry on his work when he's gone. And these confrontations, they're not silly little squabbles. Jesus and the Pharisees aren't sending Twitter insults back and forth, posting insulting memes on Facebook. These are heavyweight theological debates. I mean, this is the stuff of seminary doctoral theses. Today we call this apologetics, a defense of the faith, a defense of the gospel. Except in this case, Jesus is defending himself. He's defending his own ministry, his identity, his mission. And as I read through these four chapters in John, what really sticks out to me is the spiritual darkness of the people. Now, the Jews considered themselves to be torchbearers. They were the carriers of the light. They had the light because they were God's chosen people. They had the law and the prophets. And the Jews of Jesus' day believed they lived in a time of darkness. And they believed this because of the oppression of Rome. But for them, the darkness was a political darkness. It was an economic darkness. And if somebody could just come along and kick out Rome and overthrow Rome, that would be the dawning of a new day. And everything would be wonderful. And so by the time Jesus shows up, their idea of a Messiah was going to be this Messiah of light. But he would be a political light, a military light, an economic light, who would come and overthrow Rome, and the Jews would once again be restored to a place where their light could shine for everyone to see. What they didn't realize is, though, is that the darkness wasn't just out there. The darkness was also in their own heart. And Jesus comes along and he exposes where the darkness is. And you know how you don't like it when someone shines a light in your face? Don't shine the light on what I'm doing. Shine the light on what they're doing. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. There's also something that's not immediately obvious in our text, but if you'll forgive the pun, it sheds some light on what Jesus says. These two statements and all of the confrontations surrounding them happen in Jerusalem, most of them at the temple, over a period of just a few days, during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we talked about the Feast of Tabernacles a couple of weeks ago. It was the last of the Old Testament covenant feasts, and they would live in these temporary tents to commemorate the time they spent wandering in the wilderness where God led them. It also marked the end of the Jewish New Year, and they celebrated the bringing in of the harvest, and it signified that their work for the year was almost complete. So in a way, I think Jesus is saying here that his work was nearly complete, that he was about to finish what he had come to do. And there's also an interesting historical factor connected to the Feast of Tabernacles. The text doesn't mention it, but every Jew would have understood it. During the Feast of Tabernacles, there was an event called the illumination of the temple. Now, in the temple, there were three temple courts. The outer court was called the court of Gentiles, and into this court, everybody was allowed to come. The next court was called the court of women. Gentiles were not allowed to come into this court, only Jews. Men and women could come into this court. It was the biggest. And then the inner court was the court of men, and Only the men, the Jewish men, could go into this court. Well, most of these debates and confrontations happened in the middle court, the court of women. During the Feast of Tabernacles, they would set up grandstands around the court. And they would bring in these four gigantic candelabra, the Jewish menorahs. Four of them that rose 7.5 stories into the air. I've got a picture up there that gives kind of a model. I'm not sure how well you can see that. Maybe if you could turn off the stage lights for just a second, they can see that a little bit better. But you'll see the four candelabra there inside the court of the temple all lit up. And the temple itself is the big building behind there. Now picture this in your mind. The stands are full of expectant Jews. They've been thinking about Jesus leading the people through the wilderness with the pillar of fire. These candelabra are lit. Ancient Jewish historians say their brilliance could be seen from all over the city. And Jesus steps into a clearing and he looks into the eyes of the people. He says, "I am the light of the world. And if anyone follows me, he will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Think of what an audacious claim that really was. But what was he really saying? What does it mean for us? Let's look a little more closely. I've already mentioned that light and darkness are common scriptural themes. Biblically, light symbolizes two things: truth and purity. Truth and purity. Now, there's a lot of things that fit under that umbrella. Things like understanding, intelligence, knowledge, morality, holiness, righteousness. And naturally, darkness symbolizes the opposite of these things. But what does it mean then to walk in the light or walk in darkness? Well, in the Bible, walking is a metaphor for habit or lifestyle. It's what you do step by step by step. It's what you do day after day. It's not the one-time failure. It's not the occasional mistake. But it's that which you do over and over and over again. That's what it is to walk in something. And so to walk in darkness refers to sinful behavior. And we all know, don't we, what it is to have a sinful habit? Something we can't seem to shake. We try to hide it. We try to deny it. We try to downplay it. But it seems to haunt us and threaten us. We just keep doing it again and again. And such sinful habits have a tendency to grow. Some of us are struggling with a sinful habit right now. And the thing is, even as you're doing it, even as you take step after step after step, you can feel that it's trying to snuff out your spiritual light. But it isn't just what you do. Walking in darkness also refers to the consequences of the behavior, the emotional and mental darkness that you experience because of how you walk. And we know what that's like too. The anxiety, the guilt, the frustration. I mean, how many times have we said we wouldn't do it anymore? How many times have we sworn it off? And sometimes we get to a point of depression, of hopelessness that hangs over us like dark clouds because of the dark habits in our lives. And this is why the Bible sometimes uses darkness to refer to just a general state of unhappiness. But Jesus says that He is the light that can keep us from walking in darkness. Now there's a couple of different words Jesus could have used for light here. And I think he picked the one he did for a reason. The word he picked for light is the Greek word phos. And I mention this to you because we have some English words based on this word. Think of the word phosphorescence. Comes from this Greek word phos. And in the original Greek, it had several meanings, all of which apply to Jesus. Number one, it was the light of the sun. It's a light that's always there. It doesn't go out. It doesn't fade. Because of that, it's a light that enables us to see. When the sun is up and the sun is out, we can see. Number three, it's the kind of light that's not kindled. You don't set your alarm in the morning so you can get up and light the sun. You might have to go into your bathroom and turn on the light switch, but you don't have to light the sun, the phos. You don't have to add fuel to the fire. They had another word for light, which they used for an oil lamp or a torch, the kind of light that you had to kindle, the kind of light you had to keep going, the kind of light you had to be careful because it might go out. But Jesus is the kind of light that shines on its own. We don't light Him. He doesn't go out. He's always been shining and He will always shine. And after Jesus makes the startling claim to be the light of the world in John 9, He illustrates this by healing a man born blind. Think about this. A man who his whole life has known only darkness. He's not seen a single beam of light. But he had eyes where they counted in his heart. He could see the light of truth. Whereas the hearts of the religious leaders were just cloaked in darkness. And although Jesus gave him his physical sight, he gave him something much greater as well, spiritual sight. And Jesus meant this to be a lesson for all of this. Listen to verses 35 through 39. Jesus had heard that they had cast him out. They had kicked the man out of the synagogue because Jesus had healed him. And they didn't like it. And so they kicked him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is He, sir, that I may believe in Him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen Him, and it is He who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped Him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Jesus came to wipe out the darkness from your heart and your mind so that you could see. And I realize in our English Bibles, when you read John 8:12 and John 9:5, those two statements read the same. I am the light of the world. But if you had a Greek Bible, you would realize that they're actually worded a bit differently. The statement in chapter 8, verse 12 is, "I am the light of the world." And in the one in chapter 9 is more literally, "I am a light to the world." Now, scholars argue about whether this distinction means much of anything. But I think there is a slight difference here. I think one light shows us where we are, and the other light shows us where we need to go. Imagine yourself in the middle of a dark woods. And the woods are so thick that even if the moon is up, the leaves are such that you can't see by the light of the moon. And you don't know where you're going. You don't know which direction to go. You can't see where you're walking. But as you look through the trunks of the trees, off in the distance, you see a light. And you think, that's the way camp is. That's the way we need to go. That light shows you where you need to go. And you're carrying in your hand a flashlight. And by the light of the flashlight, you can look down and make sure that you're stepping on solid ground. You're not stepping into a hole. You're not tripping over a root. And so you have two kinds of light. One that shows you where you are and the other that shows you where you need to go. And Jesus provides us both kinds of light. He shows us not only where we need to go, but where we're at. So Jesus illuminates not only that which is around us, but also that which is within us. And sometimes the greatest darkness that threatens us isn't the darkness out there. It's the darkness in here. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we were once all in the darkness, but the light of Christ has exposed everything. I want to give you some quick ways here this morning on how the light of Jesus will help you see where you are and where you're going. Number one, He enables you to set godly priorities out of your life's cluttered agenda. We're all busy. We all have 1,000 things to do. What's most important? How do you differentiate between what is good and what is best? Jesus enables you to do that. Number two, by clarifying your vision to see how circumstances and events fit into those priorities. Number three, by giving you the wisdom to make decisions that are in accordance with your godly priorities. Have you ever been paralyzed by indecision? What to do? What if I make the wrong choice? What if I make this decision and then a year later think, oh, that was the wrong one? Well, the light of Jesus enables you to make a good decision. And fourthly, He strengthens your confidence to move forward in life, knowing that you're within God's will. And we all want this light. But how do we get it? Well, Jesus says here, by following Him. Anyone who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Follow Him. But a lot of people say they follow Jesus, don't they? A lot of people who don't seem to be walking in the light. Some people say, well, it's to believe who Jesus is, or it's to pray a prayer, just to be baptized, or to go to church, or to be a good person. Well, I want to just look at the word He uses here, follow. What does it mean? How did the people in the first century use this word every day? And so I was looking at how this word was used and came up with several different ways. And I think all of these apply to following Jesus. Number one, it was used for submission. A soldier following his commanding officer's orders out of a sense of loyalty. Yes, sir. That's what it means to follow. Obedience. This word was often used for the slave and master relationship, specifically of slaves who would accompany their masters wherever they went to do their will. A lot of the wealthy people in the first century would have a slave who acted sort of as a personal assistant and was their representative and went with them wherever they go. And that slave was said to have followed their master. And I think in that sense, we follow Jesus. We go with Him. We represent Him. We do His will. It was used of disciples, students, who would follow a particular rabbi, and they would listen to their teaching and they would listen to their philosophy and try to follow that in their daily lives. That's what it is to follow Jesus. It was used of allegiance, of a citizen who would obey the laws of the land out of a sense of patriotism. Somebody wanted to be a good Roman citizen or a good Jewish citizen. That's what it was to follow Jesus. Finally, it was used of understanding. You're sitting in a classroom and the professor is presenting an argument and you can follow his line of reasoning. You understand the argument that he's making and you can understand the logic and you follow along and it makes sense. That's what it is to follow Jesus. It is to submit to Him. It is to be obedient to Him. It is to be His disciple. It is to be to have an allegiance towards Jesus. It is to understand Him. And I think if you look at all of these things, you can see that to follow Jesus means to bring your mind, your body, your soul under the headship of Christ. And it is to pursue Jesus with all that you have and all that you are. And when you truly follow Christ with your lives, not just give Him a token hour on Sunday, but to follow Him. William Barclay writes, "Just as a flower can never blossom when it never sees the sunlight, our lives can never flower with the grace and beauty they ought to have until they are illuminated with the light of the presence of Jesus." Every single one of us here this morning needs the light of Jesus, the eternal light of truth and purity. We need the light to show us where to go and where we are. Now, many Christians, I think, have seen the light where to go, but they're walking in darkness. And they don't have the light to show them where they are, because they haven't followed completely. And they've become darkened by their own sinful habits. They don't know which way to go. We also must be careful not to be like the religious leaders who had the light of life shining right in front of them, but they wouldn't let it illuminate their own lives. The blind man in John chapter 9 was physically blind, but he could see what mattered. And although we can see physically, maybe our spiritual eyes, the eyes of our heart, need a checkup this morning. There's an old chorus we used to sing in church, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord." Remember that one? Pastor Lloyd-John Ogilvie points out, we can have 20/20 vision with our physical eyes and suffer from spiritual glaucoma in the eyes of our hearts. And I like this quote from Helen Keller. She understood a thing or two about blindness and living in the dark. She said, "Better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." Some of you this morning are walking in the light. And this message is just a reminder of the wonder and beauty that is your Savior. Some of you this morning are caught in a dark place. Maybe it's a dark circumstance at work, in your family. Maybe the darkness is in your own heart. Something you're struggling with in the shadows. Something you're struggling with and nobody knows. But you fear who may find out. But I want you to know this morning that Jesus is the light of the world. And He can show you which way you need to go. He can expose your darkness. And then although that's uncomfortable at first when the light comes on, it's what we need. Because there's freedom in the light. As we close this morning, maybe today's the day that you need to step from the shadow into the light. You have a decision to make. I'm going to be through these doors right back here. Some of our leaders will be back here to pray with you. We have a prayer bench, so you can take care of some business between you and God. Whatever decision that the Holy Spirit is telling you need to make this morning, listen. Follow Him. Please be standing as we sing this song of invitation and commitment. Would you pray with me? Father God, no amount of darkness can extinguish a single flame. Lord, you know what's going on in each one of our hearts this morning, and you know that some of us are in a very dark place. But I pray that even in the darkest of hearts, Lord, this morning, there might be even the thinnest flicker of light. For in that light, a direction can be changed. For in that light, someone may see. And I pray that the light would shine. And I pray that we would follow. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.